Hosea chapter 2. The title of this chapter is God is Determined to Win Back His Unfaithful Wife. I have already set a lot of the tone for this chapter, and so I won't repeat that. We're going to pick up in verse number 4, and this is God speaking through the prophet Hosea. He says, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, that is, of whoredom, of promiscuity, of prostitution. In this verse, God is accusing Israel as a nation of being the wife who is unfaithful, and so the children that she is producing are illegitimate. And that calls into question something. That is, for the Israelites who understand this message, are we still the people of God? Since our mother Israel has been unfaithful, she has, all kinds of expressions, but I was just reading this in Leviticus. I think Miss Kim probably is reading along with me. But it said that God's people, we were not to offer our children to the fires of Molech. Right? The Canaanites might do that, but God's people cannot. We can't build Asherah poles. We can't worship Baal. We can't worship the moon deities and the sun deities and the river deities. And we can't build little statues and put them in our homes to try to help us even worship the God of the Bible. We can't do any of that. And God says, all of that is spiritual adultery. The nation of Israel is supposed to be the bride of God, right? That language, by the way, is replaced in the New Testament, and the church becomes the bride of Christ. But this is the language, and so God is accusing them. And so now all of Israel has to ask the question, are we still the children of God? Their mother had taught them nothing but greed, immorality, and idolatry. As a result of this, Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, says through Hosea, it is arrogant for you to assume that you are still my children. I hear sometimes people say, this is an aside, and I love being American. I'm grateful, so grateful that I was born an American. But I hear sometimes people talk about America as if you could one-to-one replace America, replace Israel with America. I don't think you can do that. And then secondly, I want to say to you, that's not a lot of consolation, because if that were the case, we've done exactly what Israel's done. Is Yahweh really our God? Are we the children of Baal? Dwayne Garrett asks. By way of application to us tonight, 2,600 years removed from this. Does your sinfulness, does it ever cause you to worry that maybe you don't belong to God? Do you ever say, you know, I would have thought that by now I would have had thus and such a sin fully whipped, and it wouldn't even have the power to tempt me anymore? Whatever it is, temper, lust, greed, gossip, whatever sin it is that you've grappled with, and you knew that it's like the curveball from the devil you never seem to be able to hit. Have you ever had one of those down moments where you just thought, man, if ever there was a time that the Lord's had enough of me, this is probably it? I'm not asking you if it's true. I'm just asking you if you ever had one of those moments. And here's why. I worry about a person whose sin doesn't cause them any angst. I want your angst to be overcome by the grace of God that is in the Lord Jesus, but I don't want you to live without any angst. I want you to have some sense of conviction. I want you to have some appreciation for the holiness of God. And I want you from time to time to go, ugh. It's that kind of groan that you feel in your soul because that's not what you wanted to do. That's not who you wanted to be. It's that Romans 7, right? I wanted to do this good thing, but something somewhere somehow prevented me. I didn't want to do this. I didn't want to give in to this temptation, and I even saw it coming, and I prepared to resist it, but something somewhere somehow, and I didn't resist. And then Paul finishes the chapter, and what does he say? Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? I think sometimes we want to live in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we want to skip chapter 7. And that's just not how it works, right? There is this process of learning that your own gifts, strengths, and abilities are not enough. You need the grace of God, not just for forgiveness. You need the grace of God for transformation. I must preach the gospel to myself. The gospel provides my assurance. I'm not okay with God because I had a particularly good day and I didn't sin, or I'm not okay with God because I had a particularly bad day and I did sin. I'm okay with God because Jesus didn't sin. I'm okay with God because Jesus bore the penalty of my sin on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead and conquered sin, death, and hell. And he said if I would trust him, I would in no wise be ashamed. That's why I'm okay with God. And I have to keep preaching gospel to me. Otherwise, I'll suddenly become convinced that my righteousness is earning my favor with God. And you know what happens. You and I, instead of being aware that we are the turkeys that we are, we'll go around acting like a peacock all spread out at the zoo. And it doesn't take much to go from that turkey to that peacock. I must preach the gospel to myself. The gospel provides my assurance. My assessment of my own righteousness cannot. I'm glad you guys enjoy my humor. It's a whole lot better when you do. Verse number 5, for their mother, God continues, for their mother has played the harlot. She has played the whore. She is promiscuous. She who has conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. The New Living Translation says, their mother is a shameless prostitute and became pregnant in a shameful way. She said, I will run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing and of wool and linen, for olive oil and drinks. The first thing I found remarkable, and I like the translation of the New Living Translation, it said that she became pregnant in a shameful way, which, by the way, is only possible if you can become pregnant in a not shameful way. All right? That's just a practical matter. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2, and it also goes to, I believe it's Hebrews 13, where the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled and honorable among all. When we are educating our teenagers and our college students who are beginning to notice the opposite sex and they're beginning to show them interest, our tact should not be to say sex is bad, boo, boo, boo. Our tact should be, no, the marriage bed is undefiled and honorable among all. God has a season of life in which you're going to have delight, and He's created this delight, but this is a fire, and if you don't put it in the fireplace, it'll burn your house down. But if you put it inside the context of your marriage, then it can sustain your marriage, keep it warm and alive for many years to come. That's an aside, but in our culture, every time we come across this aside, we need to say it. Because I promise you, the world is not missing an opportunity to try to convince the next generations who come behind us that the world invented sex and that religion is nothing but a terrible restriction on it. The spiritual part of this is simply this, and this connects to the subtlety of idolatry and the subtlety of spiritual adultery. What did Israel decide? She decided, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. She said, I will go get my needs met from another source other than from Yahweh and the provisions of Yahweh. This is idolatry, to treat another as if that one is a replacement for or better than God at meeting your needs. When you say you can't trust God to meet your needs, you have started the path to idolatry. All sin is an outgrowth of idolatry. All sin is an outgrowth of idolatry. I can't trust God to meet my needs. That's where it starts. Listen to these scriptures. I'll just give you a few of them here to get us thinking along this. In Isaiah 55, the Bible says this, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then listen to this. So God's free offer, this is His free offer, but here's the problem. Here's what we do. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here and your soul shall live and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. So here's the contrast. God's already willing to meet our needs. Come and He'll meet them freely. He's our Father. We don't have to go looking to get our needs met somewhere else. We don't have to chase down wickedness in order to feel happy or have excitement or to have a purpose for life or to experience thrills. All of that is inside the kingdom. What you end up doing is you end up chasing something. And when you finally do catch it, what you're filled with is not love, it's not peace, it's not enjoyment, it's not thrills, it's regret. But you've chased it so far and so long that you're way off the path. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse number 13, similarly, here's what God says about them. He says, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. That's the first thing. But what have they done? They have they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn, they have dug for themselves other cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Reluctant to say this, but I guess maybe it's appropriate. So I attended a session on suicide prevention this past week, and that is a serious issue. And I am thinking deeply about it, and I'm willing to learn, and I went, and I will say, though, that there is, just at a basic level, I have reservations about the dominant thinking of our age. The dominant thinking of our age is that any and all counseling and therapy is good. And my thinking is, no, therapy can be wrong-headed. I was explaining to my dad on the way home, advice can be good or it can be bad, objectively, right? A person who does not really know how to drive, looking at an octagon that's red, that has the letters STOP right in the middle of it, if they told you that meant go, that's bad advice. And so you can get objectively bad advice about life, about you, about relating to God, about morals, about wisdom. And so any and all therapy, I can't just say that's going to be good for people. I need to know what your presuppositions are. First, for instance, I want to know, do you think there is anything more to me than material? Because that's going to really matter, right? If all you think I have is a brain, and you don't think I have a soul, then your attempt to help me is going to ignore my soul if I have one. Well, if the problem is in my soul and not in my brain, then you're going at it wrong. You might as well cut off my toe. Grateful for that training. Grateful for 988. If that was the only thing I learned out of that training, I thought that was marvelous. I hope somehow it makes as big an impression on you as it did on me. So those of you who weren't here this morning, 988 corresponds to 911. So 988 is a suicide hotline number across the United States. And that is a number that a person can dial at any time and be connected to somebody who will say, please don't do what you're thinking about doing. We will get you some help. John chapter 4, this is Jesus and the woman at the well. Okay, think about her story. How many husbands has she had? The man she's living with right now is what? Not her husband. Now, sometimes we make this woman awful. To be clear, we ought to have lots of sympathy for her because in all likelihood, what has happened based on the fact that she probably didn't have the authority to end any of these marriages is that she was cast aside 5 times and now the man she's living with, she has no choices left. So anybody will take her in, she's got to go to survive. At least that's what she thinks. So here's a woman who's been thrown away, and she's coming to Jesus in the middle of the day so she doesn't have to see anybody, and nobody wants to see her. And the worst possible thing has happened to her. There is a Jewish man at the well when she gets there. That is marvelous. This day is shot. Except it's Jesus. And he has a divine appointment. And he's there because he's not going to throw her away. Isn't that great? She's been chasing her needs. And every time she thinks she's just about going to get them met, she's tossed aside. So here's what Jesus says. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Later in the same chapter, he says to her, whoever drinks of this water that comes out of the well, the agua water, right, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water that I should give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This woman, by the way, was one of the more effective missionaries in all the Gospels. Because she goes back into town and she is infamously known. So when she says, y'all are not going to believe this, but I met a man at a well. And here's the sarcastic comment that almost surely followed. Well, we no doubt about that. You're always meeting a man somewhere. No. You guys misunderstand. It's the Messiah. Like, oh, I'm sure that the Messiah picked you of all people to show up and introduce himself. No. You're not going to believe this. I'd never seen the guy before. And he knew about all five of my husbands. He knew the guy I was living with was not my husband. And he told me he was here. And he even told me that he was the Messiah. And look, don't you believe him for my sake. You go meet him for yourself and see if that's not who he is. And she basically told the whole city, like, you guys, you all need to go. It's interesting that somebody was desperate to be loved now is desperate for everybody else to be loved. What a powerful change. All the abuse and ridicule she takes from her neighbors, she doesn't care. It doesn't matter. You'll forgive me for saying it this way, her love tank is not empty anymore. Her life is changed. The Messiah has come and has told her, I'm here. I've got what you need. John chapter 7, Jesus continues this same kind of teaching. The Bible says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. This verse is a standalone verse. I love this. Brother Ricky, I need peace. Well, you need to go to Jesus. He's got all the peace you need. Just go to Jesus and drink. Brother Ricky, I need to be loved deep down on the inside. I got great news. You need to go to Jesus and drink. He's got all the love you need. Brother Ricky, I need mountains and mountains of forgiveness. Good news, you need to go to Jesus and drink. In fact, he's not going to just fill you up. He's going to put in you a fountain, an everlasting fountain of living water. It's going to gush out of you like a spring, like a free-flowing water, a river of living water. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, Jesus says this, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You're not just going to have enough for you. I'm going to give you enough that you can share with everybody else and you'll never run out. Think about this just for a moment before I finish this thought. I don't want to bog down in this. I want to keep moving, but even in the modern age, what the world is promising is a bunch of lies. It just doesn't work out. All this, I'm not trying to be insulting. All these deviant pursuits of sexuality and sexual love, they don't work. They just create a bunch of heartbreak. They just wreck people. the consumption of alcohol in abundance, the illicit drug use, the unwillingness to just go get a job and go to work day in and day out and earn your living and save some money and invest and it just day after, just the unwillingness to do that. So I'm going to gamble on something I don't have any control over, and in a moment my money is gone. And even after I lose, I can't quit. I have to keep doing it and keep doing it until I owe the wrong people money. Or I have borrowed from the people in my life to the degree that they won't loan me anymore, and now I have to steal in order to keep doing what I want to do by way of gambling. I don't have money for milk, but I got a handful of lottery tickets. And my kids don't have anything to eat. And my conscience is so warped, and I've watched so many lottery commercials, that I'm convinced the next time it's going to be me, and then I'm going to be able to do better than just buying milk. No, you don't have to do that. Isaiah 55:1, ho, he says, come to me. Buy what you need with no money. Like, it's grace. It's free. Just come to me and receive it. Verse number 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall or block or fence or enclose you in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Now, here's the first thing. I'm slightly encouraged by this text, and I want to get to the encouragement, but I will just say there actually is an issue here that's perplexing and that's concerning. So think about the story. So what you have is Israel being married to God, being married to Yahweh, but she's bent on being adulterous. So she chases other gods to get her needs met. And God says, what I'm going to do, though, is make that not work out. She's going to chase them and chase them and chase them, and she's not going to get her needs met. And then she's going to turn around and decide she'd like to come back to me and be my husband now. Well, but here's the problem. The scripture takes a dim view of making God your second choice. In Deuteronomy 24, this is not particularly about God and Israel. This is actually practical. But listen to this. This is kind of odd. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her. This is very all vague, by the way. It doesn't say that she's sexually immoral. He's capricious. He just decides he doesn't like her anymore. Or maybe she turns 40 and he wants a 20-year-old. Maybe it's something as simple as that. I'm hating to be crass, but you read the text. Okay, this is the Ricky's Revised Version, okay? And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Okay, like, I'm divorcing you. Have a nice life. And when she has departed from his house and he goes and she goes and becomes another man's wife, well, you cut her loose. I mean, you divorced her. So some other man takes delight in her. And the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce. And maybe he's just as sorry as you are. And he decides, well, she's 45 now. I think I can upgrade to a 25-year-old. And he does. So he sends her out of the house. Or perhaps he dies. So now she's not married anymore. She's either divorced or she's widowed. Then the former husband, verse number 4, the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife. after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land in which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. In other words, even if you think you have done it legally, God does not want us playing with marriage. So this ain't Walmart. Once you pick one, she's yours. Once you pick one, ladies, he's yours. Right? That's right. No return policy. Doesn't matter if you got the receipt. You're done. Right? And the idea is that we don't trade them. And so in this particular episode, the man who runs off this first wife and perhaps tries another and decides he doesn't like her and says, you know, that first woman I had wasn't so bad. Well, tough. God says, you can't do that. That's an abomination. You can't do that. Now, what would be the application? Well, if there actually is a divorce that takes place and the bride of God runs off and chases other lovers and is defiled by them, God said, I would have every right not to take you back. Exodus chapter 16. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. You have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, the Lord delivered us. He saved us from Egypt, but we're going to die out here. It would have been better if we'd have just died in Egypt. Numbers 11. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Who's going to meet our needs? Is God going to do that out here in the wilderness? For we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. In other words, this whole business of chasing after other lovers, it's not new. This wasn't a one-time thing with Israel. They kept having the same problem over and over again. I will say one of the sadnesses of my ministerial experience is that there are people that I engage with in the gospel and they get just a little bitty taste and they tell me it's good and then they're gone again. And that there are people who by the time they're my age, this is the wrong way to say it, but they've been saved 10 times. No, you haven't. That's the point. You haven't been saved. What you've done is you've gone up to the dessert bar or to the buffet and you've said it's a great buffet, but you won't ever stay and eat. What did Jesus say? We're going to finish here. I'm not going to drag this out. We're almost to a good breaking point. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's like, remember Lot's wife. You set free from the wickedness of the city. You should be grateful that you've been delivered from that. But you look back on that city with longing like, man, it sure would have been nice to be able to stay there. So you turn into a pillar of salt. But here's the great news. As wicked as we are sometimes, His grace is greater than all our sin. You guys remember the story. I won't have to prompt you much. We call him the prodigal son. What's God's response to the prodigal son? You guys know what it is. But here's the prodigal son's speech. Think about what he's going to ask for from the father and then think about what he actually gives. Here's what he wants from the father. The prodigal son, Luke 15. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Boy, these false gods, they've made a lot of promises, but they haven't kept them. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. This is his speech. He is ready to deliver it to the father. And you guys know the scripture, and I won't read it. The father is, proverbially speaking, standing out on the porch, and he sees his son from a great distance. And the scripture says that the father broke all the rules of protocol and dignity, and he began to run. And his servants, no doubt, what in the world is the father doing? Why is he running down the road? And so they begin to run after him, and they get there, and there is this smelly son with pig stink all over him. And the father has grabbed a hold of him and said, my son is back. We need to get him a bath. We need to get him clothes. We need to get him a signet ring. We need to kill the fatted calf and let's throw a party. This is the lavishness of the grace and the mercy of God. It isn't owed, but it should be gladly received. This is the message that Hosea has ultimately come to bring. That the one who isn't worthy of redemption is nonetheless going to be offered it. Amen. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
I am too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters and their faithful attentiveness to your word. I pray, Lord, the depths of this teaching grabs our hearts and our souls and warms us to your goodness and to your faithfulness and discourages us from pursuing getting our needs met from other sources. No matter how wonderful a picture they create or they paint, no matter how wonderful the stories that they tell are, Lord, let us by your wisdom see that they are lies, they are half-truths, and that what they're going to sell us ultimately is lots of regret and lots of pain. And let us turn toward you and have our needs met. Lord, that pursuit of getting our needs met somewhere else, that is the beginning of idolatry. So, Lord, let us not even begin. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.